Lord, this morning we bow our heads to you. We come in worship and we seek your blessing. We seek your presence, your forgiveness, your help in our lives. Lord, I pray you'd please open our hearts and minds to again see clearly who we are, and what we are here for. Speak to us today, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the third and final installment in an unadvertised series of sermons on a spiritual clarification for the personal assignment that we've been handed as members of this particular church. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon that was called Those Who Are With Us, directing our attention to God's overwhelming force for the restoration of His creation and the fact that even if you were the last Christian on this earth, you would not be outnumbered by all the wicked. Because as God has shown us, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Last week, the sermon was He Leadeth Me, focusing on the very personal and individual nature of Christ leading in our lives. Christ calls us by name. The Father, when we pray, hears our individual voice in His ears, and He knows us. He loves us, and the Lord directs our path. All of this to tell you that your life matters, that you are cared for, and that the purpose of your life is ordained by God to accomplish something that has an eternal value attached to it. Today, the third part, it's like the third act of a play where all the relevant details are brought together to build a resolve. God willing, today's sermon will show us anew the prime reason, at least one of the prime reasons, of why our denomination was called into being, and as part of God's mission for earth to show why He has led us, each one of us, here, and the reason why our church is needed in this community. Today we ask God to bless us and give us the spiritual vision to take in the long experience of ancient Israel and to set it in comparison to the modern experience of God's people. And we're going to begin with Solomon, begin with the death of Solomon. Remember that moment. Israel was strong. Israel was united. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was unwise, and the nation was split. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was established as the king of Israel, and he had the 10 northern tribes with him, while Rehoboam kept the kingdom of Judah. Now, King Jeroboam was insecure. He had a new nation that still went back to the old capital city of Jerusalem several times a year to celebrate the religious feasts. And so he was nervous. He was afraid. He felt that that religious tie to the kingdom of Judah and to Jerusalem would eventually lead to a reconciliation of all the tribes, and that he would lose his throne. So what he ended up doing was setting up two new temples, one in Bethel, which is just a few miles north of Jerusalem, and one at Dan, which became Caesarea Philippi up in the far north. And in these temples, he put, as the core of the worship service in the Holy of Holies, a golden calf, one in each temple. Golden calf. And this worked. The people didn't go down to Jerusalem anymore. They went to these golden calf temples. It worked. And we have to ask ourselves, why did it work amongst faithful, good Jewish people? Why did it work? It's a good question. We should ask why. Ask me why. Why did it work? It's a very good question, but I don't want to tell you just yet. I'm saving it for later. A few generations after Rehoboam and Jeroboam, we come to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, charming couple for murderers and thieves. And in addition to this calf worship at Bethel and at Dan, there is an explosion now of Baal worship in the new capital city of Samaria. There's an enormous temple to Baal. Archaeologists have torn all over the old ruins of Samaria. They've done a great job, and they've found these things. Oh, I'm going to get lost if I go down that road. Um, But the Baal worship grows and it flourishes in their time, and so God sends a powerful message through the prophet Elijah. And you know Elijah's stories. The great works and wonders that are accomplished in his days, fire on Mount Carmel, those priests of Baal, they're killed. There is a reform, a little bit of a reformation going on amongst the people of Israel, but not in the leadership. Ahab, Jezebel, the leadership of the country, they never repented. They never changed. So Ahab dies. Elijah has come to the end of his ministry. He goes up to heaven, and that leaves Elisha as God's man on the ground. Still speaking, still dealing with this nation of Israel. Ahab's line, though, has been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and God tells Elisha, judgment time has come for them. It is the end. And so Elisha sets to work. He speaks to one of his prophets and tells him to go find a general named Jehu and to give him a particular commission. This is where we're going to take a look at a few passages of Scripture. If you would open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings chapter 9. Second Kings 9, verses 1 through 3. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt and take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. It's on the other side of the Jordan. When you get there, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. Don't delay. This is exactly what the prophet does. He goes there, he gets Jehu, takes him aside. Of course, there's the full text of what he actually says to him is given to us in verses 6 through 10 here. It says a little bit more. Let's look at that. Verse 6, Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and he declared, quote, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her by the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and he ran. But he ran. Now, he had come, he'd found Jehu at dinner with all of the other commanders, and he'd taken Jehu aside, and so when he goes back, the commanders ask Jehu, so what's up? What did that fellow want to talk about? And Jehu at first really didn't want to say, but then he tells them, it's the second half of verse 12 there, Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. They're thrilled. Here's a leader. Someone that they could follow. Someone that they had confidence in. Rather than the corrupt king of Israel. So he gets in his chariot. You know this bit of the story. He drives across the Jordan River. Up the plain of Jezreel. You know, when you stand in Jezreel, the ruins of Jezreel, you can look right down the plain towards the Jordan River. It's a great view there on a little hilltop. You can see people coming from a long way off. And so the lookout sees Jehu and his chariots coming. And he tells the king, hey, his chariot's coming. So they send out a messenger and ask, are you coming in peace? Jehu says, you know, what do you have to do with peace? Just get behind me. And so the fellow does. They send out another messenger and they watch him fall in behind Jehu too. And so finally the king gets in his own chariot and he rides out to Jehu, and when he gets out to him, he asks if he's come in peace. Let's look over at verse 22 here. We're still in chapter 9 of 2 Kings. Jehu says something wonderful here. This is a great verse of spiritual clarification that just strips away all the pretense of everything else that's happening in the country and gets right to the core of the matter of what's wrong. 2 Kings 9:22, when we say Joram because it's spelled that way in English. It's actually Yoram, the way it's pronounced. When Yoram saw Jehu, which would be Yehu, he asked, have you come in peace, Jehu? And then here's what Jehu responded. How can there be peace, Jehu replied, as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound? That's what was really wrong with their nation, with God's people. How can there be peace amongst God's people, for God's people, with all this adultery and witchcraft going on and idolatry? So Joram realizes now that this is it. Judgment time has come. His time has ended. He wheels his chariot around. He starts to go off, and Jehu pulls out an arrow, and with his bow, he makes a shot that strikes the king right between the shoulder blades and goes right through his heart. Now, I've shot a number of arrows, and it's hard enough to hit a moving target with an arrow, let alone one that's pulling away from you and it's bouncing up and down in a chariot. So for this arrow to go straight through his heart, there's something special about that shot. So the king is gone. Jehu goes up into Jezreel, and Jezebel paints her face, and she's up there in the window, and she's trying to flirt with him, and it doesn't work. He has her thrown out the window, and down she comes, and it's not a pretty sight. Then he goes in and has lunch. He comes back out, and the dogs have done their work. There's nothing much left there of Jezebel anymore. And then he sends word to Samaria, the capital city, and has the leaders of the city there kill all the male descendants of King Ahab. A few days later, he's on his way up to Samaria himself to go inspect his new kingdom and what's going on. And he comes across a man named Jehonadab, who's the leader of the Kenites. Kenites, Rechabites, they're all related to the Midianites. Worshippers of Yahweh. This name, Jehonadab, it means Yahweh is bounteous. And so though he's not actually an Israelite, he's kind of like a cousin. So Jehu speaks to him here in chapter 10, 2 Kings 10, verse 15. After he left there, after Jehu had left Jezreel, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who was on his way to meet him. Jehu greeted him and said, "Are you in accord with me as I am with you?" "I am," Jehonadab answered. "If so," said Jehu, "give me your hand." So he did, and Jehu helped him up into the chariot. Jehu said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Now, we've talked about this before. When you see the words "the Lord" in the Old Testament, that means that the actual original writing there was Yahweh. Come and see my zeal for Yahweh. Then he had him ride along in his chariot. When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. This was his zeal. And it wasn't selfish, it was zeal for Yahweh. He was going to do everything he'd been told. Then he pretends to have a feast for Baal. Invites all the prophets, all the priests of Baal in all of Israel to come for this great feast. Look at verse 20. Jehu said, "Call an assembly in honor of Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel. And all the ministers of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, "Bring robes for all the ministers of Baal." So he brought out robes for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, "Look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you. No servants of Yahweh are here with you. Only ministers of Baal." So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu posted 80 men outside with this warning, "If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life." As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, "Go in and kill them. Let no one escape." So they cut them down with the sword, the guards and the officers, threw the bodies out, and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal, and they burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal. And the people have used it for a latrine to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Notice that. This is complete. I mean, he did a total work here. Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, verse 29, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So he'd done a good job, but now we've got these golden calves again. He destroys Baal worship, but he leaves those temples at Bethel and Dan, which worship the golden calf. Why didn't he just go all the way and get it done? Then God, there's something curious here from the Lord, verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, you did everything I wanted you to do with him. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. That's those calf worship things. He ruled 28 years. He got to have his children on his throne for four generations. He received all those blessings. But he hadn't gone all the way and taken out the calves. So what's the deal with the golden calves? Why didn't he go all the way and finish it? Why does he get a blessing for doing the first bit, but not the second bit? I'll give you two reasons. The first one is that the time wasn't up yet for those golden calf temples like it was for the temple of Baal. Burning firstborn children in the fire, all that kind of stuff. That cup was full, they were done. Secondly, Jehu, and you may not know this, Jehu did not destroy the golden calf temples because they were temples that were dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. Did you know that? That golden calf, that's not representing some strange deity. That's a representation, or supposed to be, a representation of Yahweh. He didn't destroy those temples because they were temples to the God he was serving. Now, you probably have grown up, as I did, thinking that when Moses' brother Aaron, the priest, formed that golden calf for the Israelites while Moses was up there on the mountain with God, that he was giving them a foreign god, some kind of an alternate, but that's not true. He said to them, "Here is your God, the God who led you out of Egypt." He was just giving them what they wanted, a visual representation of God, a visual object that they could worship their worship activities towards, a worship that would stimulate their senses. That's where we get the expression, a sensual religion. Now, I don't have time to fully explain all the details about the calf worship equaling Yahweh worship. You'll need to trust me a bit on there. But just to help your confidence a little, and so you don't think it's just me who thinks this way, from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Dictionary, page 166, comes this on an article under the calves. Quote, "Idolatrous images of calves representing the God of Israel were set up at Sinai in the time of Moses and at Dan and Bethel in the time of Jeroboam the First. Throughout the ancient world, chief gods were represented by bulls or worshipped under this symbol. In Egypt, the bulls of Apis, the Apis bulls, represented God. And the Hebrews may have become familiar with bull worship there. Hence, when the time came that they desired a visible image of their God, such as the other nations possessed, Aaron made a golden image of a young bull. The context makes clear that this image was not to represent a foreign god, but Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. The children of Israel were consequently rebuked and punished, not for replacing their God by another, but for making an idol, thus placing their God side by side with the gods of other nations. So they got in trouble not for seeking after other gods, but for doing what God had told them directly not to do. Just days before, when he gave them the Ten Commandments and said, do not make an idol of anything in heaven or on earth, and don't bow down and worship it. That's why they got in trouble. What God says to Moses, when this happens, when they made that golden calf, is revealing for us in this third part of our series here. Let's look at that together for a moment. It's in Exodus 32, verses 7 and 8. Exodus 32, 7 and 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. God says they've corrupted the faith. Because remember, they're not exchanging Yahweh worship. They've just corrupted it. They've become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. Those Ten Commandments a few days before. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Little fiery sacrifice before the idol. Jeroboam wanted to keep his people away from Jerusalem. So he said, let's bring back the calf. And he tells the people, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can worship Yahweh right here. Here he is. Okay, let's save the walk. It's a long way to Jerusalem. We'll just come here instead. In Jehu's time, the probation was not over yet for that calf worship. The cup was not full. But then, a couple generations later, Amos comes, the prophet Amos, in the time of Jeroboam II. And the time was up. God gives a very, very strong message here. Israel was still worshiping this calf at Bethel and Dan. And Amos shows up. Look at the book of Amos now for a moment. Amos chapter 5. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos. Amos chapter 5. Verse 21. God speaking here. Amos 5:21 says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. What feasts are these? They're Yahweh's feasts. They were keeping the same ones as Israelites had always kept. Passover, Pentecost, the Day of Atonement. But God says, I hate your feasts. I detest them. I cannot stand your assemblies, verse 22, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings. They were taking them to those golden calves. But God knows their heart. He knows what they were doing. They, in their minds, were bringing them to Yahweh when they brought it to that calf. Bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. It's an important point. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Verse 23, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. The people wanted to worship God. They wanted to worship Yahweh, but they wanted to worship Him on their own terms. And they convinced themselves that any worship directed towards God was a positive thing, and that any song of praise would be pleasing in His ears. And if a little is good, well, then more is better. So the louder our praise, then the more glorified He will be. But what does He say there in verse 23? Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I'll point out to you here, just keep it in your brain, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is not just an Old Testament thing. This is a God thing. God cannot be manipulated by the power of our emotionalism. The people, they want to have all of their senses stimulated, but the Lord wants true faith put in action in accordance with His leading, according to His will and not ours. Instead of thunderous singing, better a quiet whisper, like that of the tax collector in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. A quiet whisper that says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what God is looking for. Justice and righteousness. In the King James Version, instead of justice, it says judgment and righteousness. Same thing. The Hebrew word mishpat. It means sound judgment, as in decision making, and justice, and the exercise of justice, or judgment executed. It's talking about our duty to humanity and our duty to God. They're all summarized there within the Ten Commandments.
justice.
And righteousness literally means being right with God. The state of being right with God, which He gives us by His great mercy, it's a gift. Righteousness is God's righteousness, and it comes to us as a gift. His merciful act of restoration. That's what He's looking for. That's what He's after. Not the fancy show, just honesty, humility, faithfulness to His word, rather than to our selfish whims. The Christian church today has convinced itself that any church can set its own traditions and rules and customs and worship styles, that an image here or there, sacrificing a little offering of fire in front of it, that's okay despite the second commandment of God, because it's just helping people visualize the worship of God. The Protestant church has convinced themselves that they don't really need to obey God's moral law in its entirety. It's not really required. And by His grace, we'll just sing loudly and He will enjoy our praise. The more ecumenically minded believe that all Christian worship is good, that is accepted by God. Many Seventh-day Adventist churches have gone along with this, and so we rent out our churches to them, our sanctuaries to them on Sunday, so they can come in and offer something that they believe is accepted by God. Please bring your strange fire here to our sanctuary. Feel free. Well, it's not really free. It's going to cost you. But, you know, we can work it out. It's a horrible message to be sending to our young people, by the way. But not all is good. Not all is good and not all is accepted. Apparently they have missed the scripture reading that our head elder read for us this morning from Matthew 7. Just verses 21 through 23 of that. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus speaking said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" that's not every Christian, "not everyone who takes the name of Christ as Lord, 'will enter the kingdom of heaven.' But only he who," what? "Does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not enough to just say, "Oh yes, I want to follow Jesus." You have to actually do it. "It's he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" All the great sensual acts, the senses are stirred up in the crowd when the great miracles are performed. "Didn't we do that?" Verse 23, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers,' you anomion in Greek, you lawless ones," the ones who have abandoned God's will, God's way, God's revealed moral law. The Reformation is dying. Martin Luther was our Jehu. He was our bull in the china shop, thrashing about and destroying all the pretense in Christianity to get us back to our core truths. Like Jehu, he didn't go all the way. It wasn't his work. It wasn't the fullness of time yet. But the later generations of Protestant leaders have failed to carry the work forward to completion. The Seventh-day Adventist denomination was called into existence to finish that work. To demolish pretense. To demolish the corruption of the faith. Our job is to lead, not to follow. We use words like "behold" and "come out" and "fear God" and "give Him the glory," because the hour of His judgment has come. We need to be leading. But there is a very strong wave within the Adventist church that is pushing us in the other direction, led by calm voices, smiling voices who are urging caution. And here's what they tell us. "We have much that we can learn from those who have set up the equivalent of golden calves in the Christian church and modified the worship of the true God. We have much from we can learn from these people to help us reach the masses. I am afraid that their passion, in reality, is more like a high school insecurity that says, we want to hang out with the cool kids. Please tell us you like us. We want to be like you. We want to walk like you and talk like you. And we want to learn the secret of man's strange fire. But God is not impressed with that. He desires justice and righteousness. Being right with God means aligning ourselves to Him and not Him aligning Himself to us. We see the same pattern in this world. I know if you're missing it here, maybe you see it in your own field, in medicine, in business and finance, in education. There will be some kind of new wave, some new craze, and everyone seems to follow after it. But something in your heart, your mind tells you, you know, there's a danger there. And you know that by sticking to the fundamentals that you'll be safe, and in the end you'll come out on top while the others are weeping in ashes because they followed the craze. We need to stick with our core truths, our fundamental beliefs. Anyway, that's a problem that we may not have a direct influence on that's out there. We do, however, control what happens right here in Murrieta. Opposition from without, opposition from within, that's okay, that's to be expected. There's a famous man from Minnesota named Chris Carter who said something I thought that was very wise and pertinent to this once. He said, every good man I know, been through something. Well, I'll go through something. You and I carry the message that comes out of this place to impact our community. That's what we're here for. We can help what Matt, we can attack and make an influence, have an influence here. We carry the message that the Lord gave us. The one that says, come out and fear God and give Him glory. Let's carry it with the same self-sacrificing spirit that Jesus had, who said, not my will, but your will be done. And our presentation will not be as exciting as others. It definitely won't be as sensual, but it will be more like a whisper, a quiet whisper that says, Father, please help me, save me, a sinner. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray you'd please help us. Help us not to be blown about by the winds of the world or the winds of the church that would push us away from just a calm, steady, faithful following of you. Help us, Lord, to be clear-minded, to have a steady hand and a firm focus on what you need us to do and what you need us to say. And I pray that what we're doing here, that we establish within this community, Lord, a temple of faith and of truth, of holding up your word and of your ways. And we call all men and women to abandon their own selfish ways and to adopt themselves to your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.